Second chapter in John's Gospel is where we'll be this morning. And for a while now, I've had a burden and a desire, a heart, to begin a series on the miracles of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but every time I read in the Bible of something Jesus did that was miraculous, it gets me excited. And it thrills my heart to see his power on display. And it just felt as if the Lord was opening that door for us. Last week, we preached to you on the power of God being more than enough. And I felt like this sort of just dovetailed right into it. And so we'll begin a series today that we're entitling The Ministry of Miracles. And we'll just trust the Lord to teach us what he would have us to know as we move forward in this particular series. I do feel compelled to say just a word about what Brother Ron began the service with, which of course was what unfolded yesterday, not really that all that far from here. And I suppose what is so striking about the day and age in which we're living in is so many of these things are captured in real time. You go back several hundred years and folks would write about these things and maybe draw pictures of them unfolding, but so few people, except for those that might have been in the vicinity when it happened, have an opportunity to actually see it. Of course, we're living in a day and age in which a rally like that are probably present thousands of cameras, so many different angles. And so we're seeing it all as if we were there. And I don't know about you, but I am so glad that I can come into church on Sunday and really readjust my focus. I need to be in God's house today. I need to meet with God's people. And I will even just say from my perspective, and this is not a political statement at all, but from my perspective, what happened on that platform yesterday was a miracle. There is no doubt in my mind whatsoever. If the reports are true that a bullet pierced and went through his ear, you can't get any closer to the head, to the skull, to the brain than the ear, and that did not do more damage than it did. And of course, had it done more damage, who knows where we would be as a country today. But I'm so glad that God still has miracle working power. And I would be rejoicing just as much no matter who it happened to. God's people ought never to delight in death. And we ought never to celebrate, even if it's someone maybe that we don't approve of or someone that we don't think very highly of. No, God's people are never pro-death. We're pro-life. And we celebrate when God saves lives. And I believe that took place yesterday. So we're in John chapter number 2. And I want you to look with me, if you would, in verse number 1. The Bible there says in verse number 1, in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin would be just a measurement. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I want to preach to you a message this morning that I've entitled The Beginning of Miracles. This beginning of miracles. You know, the Bible is a record book of the history of man. And in this record book, we discover several instances of supernatural, or what we might refer to as miraculous, events. The word supernatural is defined as being beyond or exceeding the powers or laws of nature. In that same definition that's given to us in Webster's dictionary, Mr. Webster goes on to write these words. Now, no human being can alter a law of nature. Hence, supernatural events or miracles can be produced only by the immediate agency of divine power. Now, I want to put that sort of in our language today. Let me just say that's a fancy way, Mr. Webster, that's a fancy way of saying you can't have a miracle without God. It's impossible that you can't have something miraculous, something supernatural taking place unless God gets involved in the thing and unless God allows it. Now, people have always understood this to be true. Nicodemus, you may remember, he came to Jesus one night. The Bible says he came by night, we would assume, because he was afraid of the religious crowd of whom he was a part. He came to Jesus by night, the Bible says, and he said these words. He says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So even Nicodemus understood 2,000 years ago, there's something different about Jesus because of the miracle working power that is available to him. The great miracle workers in the Old Testament were names like Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Among these three, the waters were parted, the dead were raised back to new life, the hungry and thirsty were satisfied and filled. And of course, the great miracle worker of the New Testament was Jesus, of which 37 miracles are recorded for us. We assume that Jesus was responsible for a whole lot more miracles than that. The Apostle John, he concluded his book by writing these words in John 21:25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. You know what John is saying? John is saying, listen, I don't have time. We don't have enough paper. I don't have enough ink to sit down and to write everything that Jesus did and every life that Jesus touched and every miracle that Jesus performed. I take from this that Jesus likely did hundreds, if not thousands, of physical miracles during his time here on this earth. And by the way, he was only on this earth for about 33 years, and his miracle working, the ministry of miracles, was confined to about 3 or so years itself. Now, it's important and needful as we begin this study, considering the ministry of miracles that Jesus had. It's important for us that we consider Christ's miracles for these reasons. In other words, the miracles are more than just about giving someone a new lease in life and giving them maybe a little bit more comfort, a little bit more convenience. No, it's deeper than that. Number one, notice that the miracles serve as proof of Jesus' deity. Now, in every miracle that Jesus performs, it serves as proof that he is who he claims to be. In Mark chapter number 2, we looked at this passage just last week in verses 10 to 12. The Bible says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, that you might know that I am God, I'm going to do something miraculous in front of you. That you might understand that I alone have the power to forgive sins, which is something that only God can do. Jesus spoke to that man who had been paralyzed and said, get up out of that bed and begin to walk. And he began to do so immediately. But not only do they serve as proof of his deity, but number two, the miracles, they remind us of his power over our mutual enemy. The miracles that Jesus performed, they remind us of his power over our mutual enemy. Did you know that many of the miracles that Christ performed, many of them feature his casting out demons and the confrontation of demonic activity and powers? So often Jesus was dealing with spiritual wickedness and spiritual forces. Spiritual wickedness, the Bible says, in high places. And did you know that in every one of these instances, Christ is undefeated? He is completely and totally in control. He is mightily victorious in each and every one of these encounters. And so when you and I read it, we're reminded, hey, listen, the enemy that he was fighting against is the same enemy we're fighting against. The devil wants to destroy your life. The devil wants to destroy this world. And we're reminded as we read these stories of Jesus and his miracles that Jesus has complete and total power and dominance and victory over our mutual enemy. But notice thirdly, It's important that we study the miracles, number three, because they fill us with hope, no matter how desperate our need may be. In other words, if Christ can raise the dead, if he can feed thousands with just small portions of food, if he can walk on water, then surely, surely he can come to my aid. Surely he can come to my help. Surely he can come to my rescue in the day and age in which I'm living. Listen, no matter how great my need may be, the grace of God, as we said over and over again this year, is more than enough to give me hope and to fill me with hope in the day and age in which I'm living. Now, Christ began his ministry of miracles in a most unusual way. Most would wish to do their first act of this kind in a major city, perhaps accomplishing some incredible feat in front of hundreds, if not thousands of people, as if to say, see, look what I can do. But that's not what Jesus did. Christ rejects the city of Jerusalem as the setting for his first miracle in favor of tiny little Cana of Galilee. Jerusalem was the home of rabbis, politicians, and priests, whereas Galilee was populated by the uneducated, the honest, and the very hardworking. Jesus resisted performing his first miracle on some high, holy feast day or holiday, and instead, he chose to do it at a simple wedding celebration in this small town located in northern Israel. You know, we live in a world that is significantly downplaying the ordinance of marriage, and yet I find it interesting that Christ exalts the ordinance of marriage with his physical attendance at this particular event, as well as his bursting onto the scene with miracles by performing his first miracle at a wedding celebration or at a marriage. I would just say this, if you're looking for a word to describe Christ's first miracle, I think the word would have to be simple. In fact, as I read through the text, I found several very simple things that are brought to the surface in this story that I think perhaps Christ took note of that produced or led to this first miracle. Sometimes we think that everything has to be complicated. Everything doesn't have to be complicated. In fact, I see some simple things as I consider this beginning of miracles. Number one, I want you to consider with me a simple need. A simple need. In verse number three, the Bible says that they wanted wine. The mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. That's a fairly simple need. I find this beginning of miracles to be interesting because of all the needs he could have addressed, of all the needs he could have met, he begins right here by turning water into wine. Now, allow me to pause for just a moment and let me just kind of deal with maybe what might be the elephant in the room here today. Many, many people, maybe even some in this room here this morning, they sort of stumble a little bit over the usage of the word wine in our text. And they simply assume that the wine found throughout the Bible, in other words, every time you find the word wine in the Bible, they just make the assumption, as most would, that that's the same type of wine that we are familiar with today. And so as a result, we come to a story like this and we're almost left to try to figure, well, what do I do with this? Does this mean that Jesus drank wine? That Jesus was in the habit of serving wine to other people? That Jesus is okay with some form of intoxication, inebriation? That Jesus would have been right in the middle of most of the drinking forms and celebrations that we're familiar with today? Now, let me just say this. There are times in which the word wine is used, and those who consume it in the scripture, they were consuming an alcoholic beverage, having the ability to make one intoxicated. There's no doubt about that. As we read scripture, there are instances in which the word wine is used, and then as we observe the behavior of those who have consumed the wine, it's pretty clear that what they're drinking has the ability to make them drunk, and many were drunk as a result of consuming it. This is not always the case, however, with every usage of the word. Albert Barnes, a well-known Bible commentator, he wrote the following about this particular instance. He says, an argument cannot be drawn from this instance in favor of intemperate drinking. There is no evidence that any who were present on that occasion drank
too freely as to be drunk. Nor can an argument be drawn from this case in favor even of drinking wine such as we have. So he's saying you cannot make an argument for drinking wine intemperately, nor can you even, from this passage of Scripture, can you make an argument for drinking wine, period. Here's what he writes. He said, the common wine of Judea was the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol and was harmless. It was the common drink of the people and did not tend to produce intoxication. Our wines are a mixture of the juice of the grape and of brandy, and often of infusions of various substances to give it color and taste and the appearance of wine. Those wines are little less injurious than brandy, and the habit of drinking them should be classed with the drinking of all other liquid fires. So let me just say this as your pastor today. Let me just say this. A simple way to differentiate between the uses would be that when wine is spoken of in the Bible favorably, it would be safe for us to assume that this is a reference to the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol or fermentation whatsoever. So in other words, when you read it and you see the word wine there, you're tempted to think, what? How can this be? How could it be that Jesus would be okay with turning water into wine, which would make people to become intoxicated? And who knows, do all types of wicked things and be involved in all types of wicked behavior? No, by understanding who Jesus is and by studying the Bible, it's pretty clear that Jesus would never do such a thing. And so when we read it and we see it spoken of favorably, then we can safely assume, no, this would be very much like what our grape juice would be today. It is fruit of the vine and not mixed with any type of ability to make one drunk or intoxicated. On the other hand, when alcohol is spoken of unfavorably, we can safely assume, when wine, I should say, is spoken of unfavorably, we can safely assume that this is a reference. This is in the Bible. This is a reference to that which is fermented and therefore forbidden. Here's what the Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now listen, you're going to have to work really, really hard to convince me that Solomon, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, writes that in Proverbs 20 and verse number 1, and about 1,000 years later, Jesus comes along and violates that very principle. You're going to have to work really hard to convince me of such a thing. Because listen, Jesus is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. The two never contradict one another. Jesus is not going to come along and serve something that is a mocker and serve something that is raging and serve something that is able to deceive, and those who are deceived by consuming it, the Bible says, are not wise. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse number 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you see the difference? Jesus turns water into wine. John chapter number 2, it's spoken of very positively. In Ephesians chapter number 5, pretty clearly wine is spoken of not very positively. It's spoken of unfavorably. And so as we're discerning, and we can be discerning, this is not a hard thing for us to do. We can read John chapter number 2 and understand what is being served in John chapter number 2 is not the same thing that is being served or spoken of in Ephesians chapter number 5. This really isn't all that complicated, is it? Well, we don't have to make it any harder than it is. And so we discerning people can just understand that. So I wanted to pause for just a moment, because some of you might walk out of here and you might say, well, I know what I'm having for lunch today. Had the pastor maybe not spent just a minute dealing with the differences between the two. Now, getting back to our text and to our story, apparently, whoever it was that was in charge of this wedding feast, they had invited too many guests and they did not have enough wine to accommodate everyone. And as folks found out that they had run out of wine, it appears that they began to express their frustrations with that through murmuring and complaining. You know, I think to myself of whoever it was that was at this wedding feast that sort of got, you know, tore up about the thing. Now, listen, I have to tell you, whenever we do an event around here, we always want to have enough. We always want to have enough, and we want to make sure that everyone gets what is being served. In fact, we're so serious about this that that we just, you know, around here as leadership, we always just say, listen, let everybody get served first, let everybody eat, and then if there's nothing left, then we'll be the ones that go away from here hungry. And as you can tell, we don't often go away from anything all that hungry, right? But that's certainly one of the fears that we have. We want to make sure that everyone has enough. But you know, if we were to ever have an event around here and there wasn't enough chicken left over, because you know that's sort of what is always served at a Baptist gathering is chicken of some sort, would it be the end of the world? Would we be sending people home with empty bellies to their death? Oh no, we didn't have enough chicken. Brother so-and-so didn't get enough on his plate. God forbid, right? But isn't it interesting how people sort of operate as if this is some personal offense, some personal slight? You made sure to put me at the end of the line, and you made sure not to order enough chicken so that I would walk away from here hungry. Is that really what's going on here? That's not what's going on. No one would ever want to have an event like this and not, you know, not prepare enough for those that are here, and yet the people start murmuring and complaining, don't they? They've run out of wine. They didn't prepare enough for me. They didn't think about my needs. The Bible says, the text says that they wanted wine. And I just have to say, I've lived long enough to realize that we rarely get everything that we want. You know, it seems as though just about every time I walk into a fast food restaurant nowadays, they're missing something on the menu. I'll walk in and they'll say, "Sorry, we don't have French fries today." I'm sitting here going, "How does a restaurant not have French fries?" Or perhaps maybe you go into a Mexican restaurant, "We've run out of sour cream today." How in the world do you run out of sour cream when you are a Mexican restaurant? I'm just not exactly sure how that sort of thing happens. But you know what I do? I'll make a choice. You know, I'll say, okay, I'll get it without sour cream today, right? And by doing so, I'm relinquishing my right to murmur and grumble or complain. Or I'll look at my wife and say, "Let's go somewhere else. We're not sticking around. If they don't have sour cream, we'll just go somewhere else." Not the end of the world. Well, here are these people. They've come to this wedding feast. They're there in Cana of Galilee, and they wanted wine, but they were out. Well, that's too bad, isn't it? Seems like it turned into sort of a firestorm. How could you have an event like this? How could you invite all of these people here and not have sufficient provisions to take care of everyone? I just have to tell you that disappointment is sort of a part of life, isn't it? Let me just help you with something. You're going to go to something at some point, and you're not going to get everything that everybody else gets. Somebody in front of you, someone in front of the line is going to get a full plate, and you're going to get a half a plate. Somebody's going to get the last cup of coffee. God forbid that someone besides you gets the last cup of coffee. Somebody's going to get the last piece of dessert, the last piece of cake. I don't know what it might be, but that's just sometimes the way that it works. Disappointment is a part of life. And I just have to tell you that that's just how it goes sometimes. There will be times in which you don't get what somebody else gets. And I just think to myself, surely an absence of wine is not nearly as important as an inability to walk or to hear or to see. Right? We would all admit there's way, way bigger needs, bigger deals in the world today than the fact that, hey, listen, this wedding celebration over here, they didn't order enough drinks. And they don't have enough food. They don't have enough of this. They don't have enough of that. And don't you find it interesting that this is the first miracle he does? Probably not far from there is a man who can't get out of bed. Maybe just down the street from him is a man who has never been able to see the sunrise. Perhaps maybe just across the street from him is a man who's never, or a woman who's never heard the birds chirp on a bright, sunny morning. And that Christ would start his ministry of miracles here, meeting such a simple need. Some might even classify, I think I might be among them, an insignificant need. I think that's interesting, and I think it should be noted. You say, what are you implying? What are you saying here today? What does it mean? You're saying that it should be noted, that it means something. What exactly does it mean? Here's what I think it means. I think it means that God cares about our simplest needs. The things that sometimes we're almost embarrassed to go to him about. Lord, I'm a little sheepish. I'm almost a little embarrassed to even bring this to you. But Lord, this happened and it was a real source of hurt and frustration. And you know, I'll be okay. It's not the end of the world. I think God wants to hear from us in those matters. I think God cares about the simplest needs, the things that some might even classify as really not being that big of a deal. See, God compares his relationship with us as the fact that he is a father and we're his children. And you know, as a loving father would provide for his children, so God looks after and cares for his own as well, even the most simple and insignificant things. But notice I see not only a simple need in this text, but I find in verses 3-5, I find simple faith as well. Simple faith. Would you look in verse number 3? And when they wanted wine, that's the need. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now this was, the Bible tells us, this was the beginning of miracles. In other words, up until this point, he hadn't done anything, as far as we know, he hadn't done anything supernatural up until this point. Now she, no doubt, she had to have seen glimpses of his deity as his mother, living so closely with him there in the home. And as she raised him, there had to have been glimpses, he's different from the rest. He's not like my other children. The Bible is clear that Joseph and Mary had a normal husband-wife relationship, and that they had other children that they brought into this world. And so she compared her oldest, her son, with these other children that came along after. She probably likely noticed that there were some differences. Maybe she reflected on the time when he was 12 and they had gone away from Jerusalem. They had left him there and they didn't realize it. And they came back and they found him as he was there sitting in the temple. He had all of the doctors and all of the religious crowd around them. Aged men. He's just 12 years old. As far as we know, he had never sat in a theology school or some college of higher learning. And yet he is confounding, the Bible tells us, he is confounding the wise and the aged men in Jerusalem. But maybe all of that was sort of overshadowed by just her anxiety at losing him and the great relief that she experienced when she found him that day. Maybe even she went all the way back in her mind some 30 years prior. And she remembered some of the details surrounding his birth. Those details were certainly supernatural. Maybe she could think of the night in which she awoke in her room and there stood an angel to greet her, telling her, don't be afraid. You're going to have a child. Of course, she responds back to the angel, how can this be, seeing I've never known a man in that way? The angel said that the power of God is going to overshadow you, and that which is going to be conceived in you is going to be of the Holy Ghost. You're going to give birth to a child, though you're still a virgin. That was supernatural, wasn't it? And maybe she thought about that night as she had just given birth, and there he was laying there in that manger. And all of a sudden, though no one even really knew they were there, thought too much about them being there, all of a sudden some strangers began to walk towards where they were. You can imagine they probably, you know, what are you guys doing here? This is a private moment. My wife has just given birth. Can you give us a few minutes? No, we have to come. We have to see this child. How do you even know there's a child in this stall? Well, just a few moments ago, we were outside the city and the sky lit up and there was a heavenly host of angels and they announced that he had been born in this city. That certainly was supernatural, that a host of angels had shown up and had announced his arrival. So maybe in her mind, she's going all the way back to the very beginning of his time here on this earth, and she thought to herself, boy, there's something supernatural, there's something very special about him. But understand this, he had never done, as far as we know, he had never done anything like this, and yet, she simply believed he could and that he would. And she exercised simple faith. She brought the need for more wine to him. Why? You ever start to ask, why? You know, he was a guest along with the others. And you know this, it isn't the responsibility of the guests to provide food, to provide drink, to provide entertainment. No, they're there to enjoy along with the rest. They shouldn't be bothered with such things, and yet she appeals to him anyways. And I have to tell you that though the need is simple, and though he has never done anything like this before, and though at first he responds negatively to her, telling her, "Mine hour is not yet come," and she continues to exercise her faith and belief that he will do something unusual and he will do something special here. Her faith, here's what her faith does. Her faith literally gets up and it walks her to where the servants are. And she points in his direction. She says to the servants, You see that man over there? You see him? He's wearing that gown. Yes, beard. About 30 years old or so. You see him? Yes, we see him. What about him? Whatever he tells you to do it. Now he's already told her, "Mine hour's not yet come. I'm not getting involved." And yet, simple faith, she gets up and she starts moving. She's preparing. You know what she's doing? She's preparing for him to do a miracle. Even though he's never done one before. And even though he's told her, "I'm not doing one here. Mine hour is not yet come." She's saying, "He's going to do it anyways." That's simple faith. And I love it. I think it's an incredible thing. I'm blown away by his mother and her behavior here and what she does. He had refused up until this point to get involved, but she believes that he eventually will. And when he does, she warns them, "You better be ready. You better be ready." Now here's what I believe can be learned from this. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that God is drawn to acts of simple faith. In other words, it's just irresistible to him. Yesterday, my son and I, we were coming home from our church's annual men and boys camp out. By the way, that's a miracle in and of itself that I spent two nights in the tent and I'm standing before you here today. That's a miracle. God brought me through, a divine providence right there. But we were coming home from that camping trip. We were on I-77 and right around Fairlawn or so, you know, we looked ahead and we could tell traffic was beginning to back up and there were some emergency vehicles. And you know how this works, right? This, you know what this is like. It's like, you know, we want to go, but we also, and sometimes it's one of those things where, you know, we want to see what happened as well. And sometimes maybe some of you are a little squeamish and you don't like to see, you know, traumatic scenes. And yet, isn't there something about human curiosity that is like, "I don't want to see this, but I'm looking anyway." Right? We've all been there. I mean, every car drives by at about 5 miles an hour, and they call it rubbernecking, I think. I think that's the term that's used. And I want to propose to you that you want to get God to look in your direction. Start exercising your faith. Listen, it is irresistible to him. He can't help. He can't help but look in your direction. Mary, as far as we know, the Bible tells us this is the beginning of miracles. He had never done anything like this. And he had already told her, "I'm not going to do anything like this today." And yet, she's proceeding as if he's going to. And she's going and she's telling the people, "Hey, get ready. That guy over there, he's going to come eventually. And he's going to tell you to do something. And you better be ready to obey." And she walks away, simple as that. And I just have to think Jesus is standing there. And he's looking in her direction. He says, "I've already told her I'm not going to do it. I've never done anything like this to begin with. I don't know what makes her think I'm going to do something like this today. But look at her. She is just absolutely determined that this is going to happen. And she is believing it as if it already has happened. And Jesus, listen, Jesus can't look away from that sort of thing. You want God to look in your direction? You want God to do something amazing in your life? Start exercising that faith. You just get up and do something outside of your comfort zone and just believe that God is going to show up, and I believe that he will. Simple faith. Notice thirdly, there's a simple pronouncement here in our text. I must hurry. In verses 7 and 8, we find in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. I don't have time to get into all this, but in Genesis chapter 1, did you know the vast majority of things that God created, he did it by just simple pronouncements? I could just, Genesis 1, 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1, 6, and 7, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament. I'm emphasizing the words, and God said. In Genesis 1 and verse number 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. I mean, I've got several other references here, all in Genesis chapter 1. Maybe just go home and look at it this afternoon and see all the places where, and God said, and God said, and God said, and it happened as God said it. Jesus instructed the servants to fill the stone water pots with water. As far as we know, these were not the pots that the wine was held in originally. No, these were the pots that was after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. These were pots that you'd come to maybe wash your hands in and get ready for. And they contained each, the Bible says, two or three firkins apiece. They were water pots of stone. And Jesus said to them, fill those water pots with water. Jesus, as far as we know, he did not touch the water. Didn't touch it. In other words, he didn't dip his finger in there and kind of abracadabra type of thing. It's not what happened. Jesus did not pronounce some magical phrase. He did not wave some wand or stick over them. Be careful about these guys that have these magic wands. You know, something's up when they start waving that thing, right? Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus didn't pour some mixture in there and stir it up. No, here's what he did. He simply tells them to fill the pots with water. And then he wills the water to become wine, and it is done. I got to thinking, what takes man work, what takes man years of time to do, Christ simply determines it to be done, and it is done. You know, there was a Roman centurion. He recognized the power that was available to Christ just through his word. In Matthew 8 and verse number 5, the Bible says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He's got it really bad. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. So Jesus says, I'll come to your house today and take care of it. I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Huh, Jesus was blown away by the centurion and his faith that he would acknowledge, that he would recognize that Jesus doesn't even need to come. All he has to do is just say the word. And that's what he does here. Fill the water pots with water. Now draw out and bear to the governor of the feast. And that's all that's done. And yet, those simple pronouncements and the need is met. Notice we see simple obedience. I love this in verses 7 and 8. The Bible says, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them. Notice the next three words, to the brim. I don't know what Mary had said. I don't know all that she had said, but she had convinced them, whatever he tells you to do, do it, and they did it to the highest degree possible. The Bible says in the next verse, draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. You know, I just want to say this. There will never be a mighty and supernatural work of God done apart from the simple faith and obedience of people. It's just not going to happen. See, some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, God, give me a miracle. And yet, as you analyze your life, as others analyze your life, you're not exercising much simple faith and obedience. There are people, I've learned of people who they're not giving to the Lord. They're not giving faithfully. And yet they want God to come to their aid in time of financial crisis. I wouldn't hold my breath. I believe the blessings of God are reserved for obedient people, for people who are exercising their faith. And I think it's a little strange of us to say, Lord, do for me, though I'll never do anything for you. Though I have no plans to obey what you've told me to do, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to obey me. You know, don't expect for someone to develop a burden and passion to win your lost loved ones to Christ if you don't have a burden and passion to win others to Christ. don't expect that someone's going to suddenly develop some incredible burden to go and to win your loved one if you're not really all that passionate about winning them to Christ to begin with, or those around you. If you aren't faithful, don't expect your wayward loved ones to be supernaturally drawn to the Lord in righteous living. In other words, we want to almost be like with our children: do as I say, but not as I do. I want you to be spiritual. I want you to go to church faithfully. I want the Lord to be the center of your life, but I don't want him to be the center of my life. I just want that for you, but I don't really want that for me. Don't expect that your wayward children are going to grow up in a home where church is optional and Bible reading is really not a priority and giving is not a, and don't expect them to get a hold of that sort of thing. And just safely assume they're probably going to go that way as well. More is often caught than that which is taught. Simple obedience. Just as God is drawn to acts of faith, can I tell you, he is similarly drawn to acts of simple obedience. He loves it. He can't look away from it. When he sees people just being obedient, even though they don't have much, and even though perhaps what they're giving to the Lord, they can't, quote unquote, afford to give, yet they're being obedient because God's told them. God looks in the direction of someone like that. Though those are typically who miracles are reserved for. And Jesus says to these men, fill the water pots with water, and they did. And then he says, draw and bear to the governor of the feast, and they did. They knew what was in that water. They had filled it with water themselves. They knew there was no wine in there. And yet they obeyed. Okay. They knew the governor wanted wine. He didn't want water. And yet they gave him. They gave him what they thought he didn't want. And they were astounded as the governor took that and drank of it and said, my word. Most people, they serve the good stuff first, and then whatever's left by the end. But you've chosen to reserve giving the best stuff for the last. And those men had to have been astounded. All they had done was just be obedient. God had done the rest. Lastly and finally this morning, can I show you a simple acknowledgement? Look in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. Notice the last phrase. And his disciples believed on him. Now at the time, as far as we know from John's writing, he just had four disciples. He didn't have the 12 just yet. We know that Andrew and Peter had begun to follow him according to John 1, verses 40 to 42. And we also know that Philip and Nathanael, they soon followed after him too, according to John 1, 43 through 49. Maybe James and John are in the fold at this point in time, but we don't know that for sure. And so to be honest, listen, they already had exercised some faith and belief in him. They had left some things behind, and they were following him. But this miracle was almost a form of confirmation. It's almost as if God is saying, see, you've left some things to follow this man, and you've probably been wondering, have I made the right choice? Have I made the right decision? Was this a mistake? Should we maybe go back to fishing? Should we maybe go back to whatever it was that they were doing before? And Jesus steps up to the plate, as it were, in this instance, and they're watching all of this. And they're watching as Mary comes to him, and Jesus says, no, mine hour's not yet come. This is not the time. And they're watching as she goes to the men, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then they watch as Jesus slowly gets up and makes his way over there. And they're watching as they fill the water pots with water. And then they draw out and they give to the governor. The governor drinks it, and he is blown away by how good it tastes and how fresh it is. And he calls the bridegroom over, and he says what he says. And in their minds, they're thinking something's going on here. It's as if the Holy Spirit of God nestles up next to him and says, you made the right choice. You made the right decision. I know you were wondering. I know you were thinking maybe we've made the wrong call. You know, there have been lots of religious leaders that have taught different things, but you know, he's perhaps just like the rest. And they see this miracle. The Holy Spirit whispers in their ear, he's not just like the rest. And as the miracle is accomplished and it is performed, there's a simple acknowledgement. He is who he says he is. We have chosen to follow wisely. Perhaps maybe some of you are in here today and you've been following the Lord, and maybe you've even wondered, you know, did I make a mistake here? Seems like some of my friends and you know, some of my loved ones, they've not made the same choice, and they seem to be doing better in life. Can I just encourage you maybe to just to start to exercise some simple faith and obedience? Just start doing the things that he tells you to do here in his word. And I'm going to tell you, you do that, and you're going to step back, and you're going to see, I promise you, you're going to see God do some supernatural things in your life. Because God is drawn to acts of simple faith and simple obedience. And God cares, listen, God cares about your most simple needs. If we had time in here today, we could take a microphone and we could give it to each family. And that person could probably stand and they could say, you know, there was a time in which we were struggling here, we were struggling there, we didn't know how this was going to work out and how that was going to work out, and God opened up a way where there was no way. You know, the human laws of nature, you know, we can't override those, but God did something and it was incredible. That's who our God is. And this beginning of miracles teaches, listen, it teaches us that God uses simple people who have simple faith and simple obedience. He meets simple needs. And in the end, here's what he's looking for. He's looking for a simple acknowledgement that he is who he says he is and that I'll do what he's told me to do.